Well, thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're with us online or here in person, as we continue on in this series called The Whole Counsel of God, as we seek to go through in the first 100 days of this year, 50 Old Testament passages and 50 New Testament passages in our everyday reading. And then each Sunday, take one of those passages that we read throughout the week and go a little bit deeper. This morning we'll be in the book of Judges, and I think about, and maybe this has happened in your life, adult life, that you go back and you're going to maybe watch a movie with your spouse, and you go and grab something that you really liked when you were in high school or early college or something, you know, a long time ago, and you pull it out and you start watching it together and you think, ugh, what did I like about this? You know, maybe it's way more violent or way more gritty or something like that, and you're thinking, what is it that I liked about this so much? And in a sense, in a way, and I say this carefully knowing that this is God's inspired word that we're talking about, but when you get to the book of Judges, you sort of feel that way. It is a book that is tremendously violent. It's gritty. All the heroes in it are very shady. It has these horrific stories of abuse, particularly of women. Women are actually an interesting point to look at in how the whole book goes, because it starts off with a few strong characters like Deborah, and then by the end of the book of Judges, you see some of these horrific things happening to the way women are treated. It's this book of a depressing, a downward spiral of people and their sin. Really, I think that the whole book can be summed up by chapter 17, verse 6, a real simple verse, but really sums up the entirety of Judges when it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." But amid the wickedness that you find in the book of Judges, you also have this beautiful picture of a God who is continually merciful. A God who is continually coming down and reaching in and pulling his people back from the brink of oblivion. You have the book of Ruth, and I think if you were reading along with our plan, that was yesterday's reading. This beautiful story of God's provision and redemption. And sometimes it's easy to forget and to miss that in the very first verses of that book, it says, these things happen in the days of the judges. And so you know this beautiful picture and this beautiful story was happening even during the evil that you see at the time of Judges. And you know that God was working in the hearts of people. So today, as we get into Judges, I just want to say we're going to look at chapter 6. We're going to preach this a little bit differently. Instead of reading the scripture completely and then talking about it, what we're going to do is break it up into six sections, and we're going to read each section and have just a few points about what it's teaching, as well as a few take-home or application, life lesson type of things after each one. So let's pray, and then we'll get started and do our scriptures. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together, for the beautiful snow and the safe drives here. We thank you for an opportunity just to get into your word today and this week. And even as we look to a gritty book like Judges, we see wonderful truths that help guide our lives. Speak to us further through your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to open up to Judges chapter 6 and just leave that open then, or leave your finger in there, because we're going to continually reference back and read through most of chapter 6 together, although breaking it up and talking about it. Right now we'll go through verses 1 through 5 and then take a little time to discuss it. Judges 6, starting in verse 1. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and in the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. Honestly speaking, the book of Judges, as I mentioned in the introduction, make for some depressing reading. One of the comments on the message board, if you follow along on that on the app, was this week said, "Well, we had some interesting questions at the dinner table tonight." I believe that was after reading Judges 4 and 5, which is a section involving a woman, some milk, a tent peg, and a mallet. You might know what that is talking about. The Judges is certainly a gritty book. And we know things aren't looking good when a book in the Bible starts with something like this: "And there arose another generation of them who did not know the Lord and the work that he had done for Israel." See, the people had forgotten the Lord. In the book of Judges, we find this recurring cycle. It always starts with rebellion. The people knew what God wanted and what he said, but they turn away. That's followed by retribution. God brings judgment on the people because of their rebellion. Followed next by repentance. The people cry out to God, and finally comes God's intervention and rescue, typically in the form of a judge. So the people know what God says, they refuse to do it, and then God intervenes with judgment. Finally, the people repent of their sin, and God rescues them. You'll find that as a reoccurring cycle throughout the whole book of Judges. And that being said, I called it a cycle, but it's probably better referred to as a downward spiral. Because the term cycle makes you think that once a series of events happens, you kind of end up back where you started. What we really see in the book of Judges is that every time it goes through that chain of events, it seems as though the people are just a little bit further down in the pit, a little bit further down the cycle of depravity. You see this in the actions of the people, and you actually see it in the judges themselves. For the most part, as you go through this, every judge is a little worse than the one that comes before it. So now we're in chapter 6, and let's consider the evil that sets the stage here for chapter 6. Our story today sits on the backdrop of the deliverance of chapters 4 and 5. Matter of fact, Judges 5:31, the last verse before we read, says, "And the land had rest for 40 years. We can safely assume that there was a long period of time where Israel lived in peace and prosperity in the land. We can assume that for a good number of those years that there were actually many people who are living faithfully before God. And so the backdrop to this terrible time we read about here is actually a whole generation of good years that preceded the calling of Gideon. And even as you think of the character and the person of Gideon, he actually grew up in peaceful times. That changed very quickly, as we see. So chapter 5 ends on a high note, but chapter 6 begins in deep darkness. It says that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Our story begins with a rapid increase in the evil of the land. So following the 40 good years of peace comes a major change, 7 years of terrible oppression. Oppression that is so bad that God's people were forced to shelter in caves and mountain clefts. So bad that whenever the people planted crops, the foreigners would swarm in from the east like locusts and lay the land to waste. Now, when we read something like this, it's important to remember that this is not just a story that you find in a collection of stories. This is history. These were real people living in real time. So as you read that, think for a moment of families going about their business living in this land. Imagine a people starving, a people who have barely survived the last year because all their food was destroyed before the last harvest. And now as their harvest is getting close to being reaped, they're hearing reports of another raiding party coming from the east. Imagine that these are parents that grew up in the good years of rest and prosperity. They're not used to struggling like this. Imagine their children asking, "Mom, do you think those evil people are going to come back again this year? Dad, are we going to have to go back to that damp cave again? I don't like that cave. There's no high-speed internet in that cave. Well, no, he wouldn't say that exactly, but you understand, like, these are real people that are facing this. And what's abundantly clear in chapter 6 is that the rapid increase in oppression is not random, but the direct result of the people's sin and rebellion against the Lord. That Midian may be the ones raiding them, but above all, it is God's divine judgment on Israel. We see in verse 1 that the Lord gave his people into the hands of Midian. In verse 5, the invading forces are described as locusts swarming the land. And in the Old Testament, often when you hear of locusts, it is a way of talking about divine judgment. The point is that the oppression that that people are experiencing was the hand of God. Real people facing real and terrible times because they had rebelled. They had forgotten the God of Joshua, Moses, Jacob, and Abraham. They had forgotten the good years after the deliverance of Deborah. And they turned away to other gods, and now they are deeply oppressed. Two thoughts on this opening section. First, we should not be surprised by evil and how quickly it can increase in a culture. I think about right now, can you believe that it was only 5 years ago that the Supreme Court ruled in favor of gay marriage on Obergefell versus Hodges? 5 years ago. And then of this week, many are celebrating the inclusion of transgendered people in the military. Now, I know that those are two different issues, but they are certainly linked. That in less than 10 years, we have went from a strong majority against redefining marriage to a current crisis of redefining biology. I mean, the latest numbers are that in the U.S., there has been a 1,000% increase in people identifying as transgender. And that is mostly in teenagers in young 20s. Which, by the way, is better than the U.K., which sits at a staggering 3,000% increase. And the speed at which that's happening can make our heads spin. Especially to those of us who grew up in a generation of peace. Who grew up in a generation like maybe Gideon did in the years of peace after Deborah and her judgment. And therefore, many of us need to read Judges and understand that it may speak boldly about our day today. That we should not be surprised at the rapid increase in evil. And that although we may have been raised in a relatively peaceful and God-fearing time, like the days of Deborah, it can turn very quickly. And we should not be surprised when it does. We should be saddened. We should repent and pray. We should not necessarily think that it won't get better again as we look through the cycle of Judges. But one thing is for sure, we should not be surprised when it happens. Secondly, we need to realize our responsibility to the next generation. We cannot forget that every cycle in the book of Judges is all based on what we read from chapter 2, verse 10, that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. We must take responsibility for proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to the next generation. We must understand that our personal relationship with Christ, we'd love to talk about it as a personal relationship with Christ, and that's fine, but we must realize that it is anything but personal. It must be passed on and shared to the next generation. The people respond to the oppression by crying out to the Lord. Look with me at verses 6 through 10. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. And so the people cried out to the Lord. And as the cycle of judges turns, we see the Lord responds to their cry. But you know what? He doesn't respond exactly as we would expect, does he? Interestingly, he doesn't immediately respond by sending a judge to deliver them from the enemy. Instead, he sends a prophet. As one Old Testament commentator wrote, he said, "What a strange answer. It's like a stranded motorist calling for roadside assistance and the garage sending out a philosopher rather than a mechanic." Right? You can imagine that. You know, someone pulls over and says, "Hey, I can see your car's broken down, but did you know that Nietzsche once said, the higher we soar, the smaller we appear to those who cannot fly?" Right? And the guy's like, "What? Just fix my car. I don't need a prophet. I need a mechanic." It's a strange answer, but it's not a prank from the Lord. It actually tells us a few very important things. First, it tells us that the Lord is not under any obligation to end his punishment for the sins we commit. Our crying out to the Lord does not mean that God must drop everything and come to our aid. There are times that consequences and punishment for sin must continue until they've accomplished the purposes that God has for them. There's no get-out-of-jail-free card guaranteed when we pray and cry out to the Lord. But more importantly than that, it teaches us that getting to the root of the problem is the only way to break the cycle of sin. So as much as I love that illustration from the commentator of being a philosopher instead of a mechanic, it only seems that way on the outside. Because, you know, if your car is broken down on the side of the road because you ran it low on oil and blew the engine, a mechanic might be able to fix your engine, but that will only be a temporary fix. Because if you don't learn proper maintenance, if you don't know how to check the blasted oil in the thing, you're going to be right back there on the side of the road a few months later. God responds to the cries of the people by sending them his word to remind them of the real problem. Midian wasn't the real problem. Their idolatry, their disobedience was the real problem. Here's our take home from this section. Sometimes God's word is the answer to our prayers. We pray for healing and comfort, and instead of granting our request immediately, God might say, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Or we may pray for a better job or a spouse or a pregnancy, and instead of granting it immediately, God says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." We pray for the salvation of a loved one who has long refused to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, and God may say to us, "It is pleasing in the sight of the Lord and our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth." See, God has no obligation to immediately give us what we cry out to him for. But often, if we're listening, God will answer our prayers with his word. And it will instruct us. It will comfort us. It might even help us get to the bottom of why we're in the predicament that we're in the first place. Well, after the prophet comes the judge, verses 11 through 16. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joseph the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midian as one man.'" There's many things we could say about this section, about the call of Gideon. The interaction is strikingly similar to the call of Moses that you read about in the burning bush. Gideon's question back to the Lord, you know, if Yahweh is really with us, then how are all these bad things happening to us? It's an interesting question, and it honestly could be a sermon in itself. But due to time, I only want to make one observation here. And that's the difference in the person of Gideon as we see him and the way that God chooses to see and address Gideon. You see, Gideon is not a heroic character, and that's an understatement. We're told in verse 14 that Gideon is the least in his family, and his clan is the weakest of the tribe. Gideon is literally the weakest and the least when it comes to his social status in the community. He is like a freshman on the first day of campus. Sorry, freshman, it's just true. You're an afterthought when you come onto campus in the beginning. He's an afterthought. But he wasn't only a social afterthought, he was an extremely timid and fearful man. What a great resume, right? I mean, I think of like if he was a scouting report as a basketball player, it would say something like, well, he's not very coordinated, but he's also really short and he can't dribble or shoot the basketball very well. You know, that would be Gideon's scouting report, the weakest and the least. And so we find our hero in the beginning here threshing out grain in a wine press. And he's there because he's afraid. He's hiding from the Midianites. Now, in one sense, that might sound wise to our ears, and the truth is he might have been hiding there out of necessity. But the more we read about Gideon, the more we see his passivity and his fearfulness. And it presents itself time and time again. Later in the chapter, Gideon will only follow the Lord's orders at night because he's afraid of his own family. He has this fleecing of God moment at the end of the chapter that is out of fear. He has a reluctance to attack Midian even after God has reassured him so many times. And although that some of Gideon's apprehension may seem justified, there can be no doubt that the scriptures paint him as a timid and fearful man, as the weakest warrior. And not only is Gideon a social afterthought and a timid and fearful man, he's also a wreck spiritually. His family was the center of Baal worship in the region. The scriptures say that the angel appeared and sits under the oak at Ophrah. The oak is probably mentioned there as a reference to Canaanite worship that often happened around groves of oaks. And so that probably was part of his family background. When Gideon talks to the angel of the Lord, his language back to that angel is very detached. It's as if he speaks of the true God Yahweh more as a children's story. Considering all that, notice how the Lord speaks to Gideon. What does he say in verse 12? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior, man of valor. And God's true name, Yahweh, is used there, not the general God that Gideon actually likes to use as he's talking back and forth to this angel. He says, Yahweh is with you, and therefore you are a mighty warrior. The reality is, Gideon is the weakest and the least. He is the weakest and least in status, the weakest and least in forms of bravery, the weakest and least in forms of faith. Yet God sees him as a mighty warrior. God sees Gideon by what he can become through faith. And the take home here is one of comfort and strength. For those of us who have believed and received Christ, we can find comfort in the truth that God sees us as we are in Christ. That we may not feel like warriors or conquerors. In fact, we might feel downright defeated at times in our life. But God sees what we cannot. That's why God says this to believers in Romans 8:37, know in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because those who have repented and received Christ as Lord and Savior has God with them. And therefore they are mighty. despite how down we might feel at any given time, we are mighty warriors. God sees what we cannot. Well, once convinced that he is truly speaking to a messenger of the Lord, Yahweh gives Gideon his first mission. Check out here, starting in verse 25. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family, the men of the town, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him," because he broke down his altar. Gideon must tear down the family stronghold. That's his first mission. Again, there's much we could say here, but I want to highlight only one thing, and that is the importance of this first mission. See, in one sense, it seems strange that God would call a judge to do such a small, localized act. Midian is oppressing all of God's people. Midian is causing this great destruction in the land. So why worry about an altar in a small town? Why worry about something that is domestic when the real problem that Israel is starving, that people are being slaughtered by these invading foreigners? Shouldn't we focus on the big problems first? Then we can worry about those small, localized issues. No. You see, this is where God sending the prophet first is linked to Gideon's actions. Gideon's first mission, just like the prophet's mission, is to show that Israel's root problem is not the Midianites. The root problem is their addiction to evil. In particular, the worship of Baal. The Lord would not rescue Israel from the Midianites until they first renounced their idolatry. They could not have the Lord as their deliverer while they claimed Baal as their god. This also shows us how one act of faithfulness can completely change the culture of a community. Gideon personally goes in one night from zero to local hero. And the community is shown that Baal is nothing more than just a silly superstition with no real power. Baal becomes a joke to these people. Gideon's new name becomes a badge of honor that he walks around with that proclaims the impotence of this false god Baal. And it highlights the truth that one act of following God can be the catalyst for great change. And it gives us two clear applications. First are the words I just mentioned, that one act of faithfulness can transform many. If the Lord is with us, if he is behind us, then just one act can change the entire culture of a community, no matter how dark and how bleak it looks. Consider the change in that community in one night. In our country, maybe our neighborhoods, maybe our own families are in need of transformation. We should not despair in the darkness around us because one act of faith can have enormous effects. Secondly, we learn that great acts and decisive victories first require us to put our own house in order. The problem everyone was focusing on in Israel was Midian. Midian and their raiding. But the real problem was their faithlessness to the covenant. It was their idolatry. It was their rebellion. That was the real issue. And so we are urged here in this story, in the scriptures, to look deep into our own hearts, deep into our own families, deep into our own communities, and make sure that we are properly aligned with the Lord through faith in Christ. To make sure we're not indulging in secret sins, that we're not fostering pride-filled hearts, that we don't have areas and altars of idolatry that we need to tear down. So we're forced to ask, are there altars in my heart, in my family? Are there things that must be torn down and destroyed tonight? Because the first battle comes from within. The second mission is played out in detail in chapter 7, and we're not going to read chapter 7, but in verses 33 through 35, we see the deliverance of Israel will come through the hand and leadership of Gideon. Verse 33, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, to Zebulun, and to Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. The Spirit of God rushes upon Gideon. It fills him. The scriptures say the Spirit clothed Gideon. And through the power of the Spirit, he calls an army. God has transformed Gideon, first from a zero, next to a local hero, and now he is this national icon, a mighty warrior that all will follow to battle. One take-home truth to mention here is something we've seen throughout our reading in this past month. We see it in Genesis and in Exodus and in Judges. But it is the truth that God does not call the qualified, but qualifies those whom he calls. That God doesn't look for finished products. He doesn't look for those who already have all the skills, that have everything already put into order and things right in place before he sends them off to great things. Instead, God asks people to go, to trust, to follow, to have faith. And as they step out in that faith, God equips them to accomplish the task at hand. So as you sit here today, God might be nudging you towards something right now. Maybe it's to proclaim the message of salvation to someone. Maybe it's to tear down an idol like Gideon did. Maybe it's to serve in the nursery or Awana, I don't know. And maybe you're scared or you feel ill-equipped to do what God is nudging you to do today. But the lesson here is to step out in faith. To trust that God doesn't usually call people who are perfectly equipped for the job. Instead, he equips those whom he calls. And he equips them as they faithfully step out in action. Then finally, we have the doubt. I'll not spend much time on this at all because it's probably the most familiar section to all of you, and the applications are obvious. Starting in verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground around it, then I shall know that you will save Israel. And it was so. And when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just one more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. The only thing I want to clearly highlight about this section is that this is another example of Gideon's faithlessness, his fearfulness, his failure. He may have been clothed by the Spirit in verse 35, but by the very next verse, he is once again gripped with fear. I think in a sense, it shows how both of those things can be true in our lives at the same time. But do not be deceived. This action from Gideon was disobedience, not discernment. I think of the old and very wise adage to measure twice and cut once. Right? You want to be absolutely sure that you're doing it right before you make that cut. And if we can read this incorrectly to think that Gideon wanted to make sure that the order, that he had the orders figured out just right. That he was being extra discerning. But that's not what Gideon does. He's not just checking to see if he had heard God correctly. No, twice he mentions during this test to God, "as you have said." See, Gideon knew his mission. He perfectly understood his marching orders. He's simply afraid. Also, the language in verse 39 clearly says that Gideon tested God. That language is important. It is something that God absolutely forbids his people to do in Deuteronomy 16:6. This was disobedience, not discernment. But it's noticeable that God is patient with Gideon. In a way, it's almost amazing how merciful God is to Gideon's doubtful heart. And that leads us to our final truth. That is, God is patient with human weakness. There's a tremendous amount of grace and mercy offered to sinners, offered to those who doubt, offered to those who are fearful. And if you feel like Gideon this morning, that you have disobeyed, that you have tested, that you have been overcome with fear and faithlessness, there is still hope because God is patient with weakness. He knows your weakness well, and he desires that you offer your weakness up to him that he may turn it into strength. He still desires to use you to build his kingdom, to use you for great victories. But it requires that you return to him today through repentance and faith in Jesus. Well, the first 16 chapters, especially the book of Judges, focus on these spirit-empowered judges. That term judges is sort of strange to our ears because honestly, they don't look like judges. They look like more like something out of an Avengers comic book, right? And with the exception of Othniel and maybe Deborah, this book goes into great lengths to show that all the human heroes in the book of Judges are really zeros in one sense or another. That all their great deeds come from deeply flawed and failing hearts. We saw it in each reading this week, right? Barak needs Deborah to basically hold his hand if he's going to follow and trust the Lord's word. Gideon needs constant reaffirmation from God so that he can trust him. Samson takes these great gifts that God gives them and he exploits them for his own selfish gain. Again and again, these human heroes reveal that salvation comes from God's initiative, not man's. Again and again, we're reminded that the battles that happen in Judges are not won by man. They are won by the power of God. And again, we see that God is the great hero of all these broken people and broken judges. And as I mentioned in the beginning, one of the most refreshing truths is that we can read the book of Judges, and then after that, read the book of Ruth. And we can be refreshed and comforted, knowing that the goodness, the provision, the protection that we see in that narrative happened during the time of the judges. That God was active in people's lives and doing great things even while the rest of the world was crumbling around. God is the hero. God desires to care for you despite the darkness that may be surrounding you today. You simply need to come to him in repentance and faith in Christ.